Genesis chapter 24. We are in Genesis chapter 24 because that is the next chapter in the book that we are studying. As we've started the book of Genesis sometime after the first of the year, right around the first of the year, and we've made our way into the 24th chapter so far, and this is what we're going to be covering tonight. So if you have your Bibles ready, let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts tonight to the ministry of your word and use it to encourage and challenge us. And we ask you to give us wisdom and insight and understanding from your word. We look to you, Father, to do it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. All right. Genesis 24, beginning in verse 1. It says, Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will get a wife for my son. That you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Stop there. This is kind of strange picture for you and I. Well, you know, it's interesting. We just kind of talked on Sunday about swearing oaths and how Jesus said that, you know, just they had gotten to the point where the Jews were swearing oaths every time they said something just to underscore or punctuate what they were saying. And Jesus said, you know, let your word simply be your word. But here is Abraham going to his chief servant and saying, I want you to promise me that you're not going to get a wife for my son from any of the Canaanites. Now remember, Isaac is the child that came to Abraham in his old age. Sarah bore her when she was 90 years old. This is literally a miracle child. And Abraham knows that it is through Isaac that the promise that he gave, that God gave to Abraham, is going to be fulfilled. And so he says to his servant, make sure that you don't go among the Canaanites to get a wife for my son. The Canaanites were the people that eventually God would expel from the land of Israel in favor of his chosen people. And they were pagans from the word go. They believed in all kinds of really unusual and frankly perverted practices in the keeping of their religious systems and so forth. And Abraham didn't want any of that to pollute what he had been doing in the heart of his son Isaac up to this point. And so he asks his servant to promise him. Now notice that he tells him to put his hand under his thigh as he swears this oath. Kind of a strange picture. I bet you've never seen anyone do that, nor have I. It was something that was practiced back in those days, and essentially what it was all about was it was a way of kind of saying, may my children avenge you if you don't make good on this promise. So there you go. I'll let the rest of it just kind of run in your mind. But that's basically the premise of what was being said. May my children, may my offspring, my progeny, if you will, avenge you if you do not uphold this oath that you've made to me today. And verse 5, it goes on, the servant kind of wants to know a little bit some of the terms of this oath that he's asking him to swear. And he says, the servant asked him, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Verse 6, make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. if the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only, he says, here's the deal. Do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. I find it interesting in this conversation they have that we see this, really this amazing picture of the sovereignty of God coupled with the free will of man. Because did you notice that Abraham says to his servant, listen, God is going to go before you. God is going to make a way. God is going to organize and orchestrate this whole thing as it relates to the daughter. Or the woman, rather, that you're to bring back to be my daughter-in-law, ultimately. But here's the deal. If she doesn't recognize the hand of the Lord, and if she refuses to come, okay, then I'm not going to hold you to anything that we've talked about here, because she gave her will in the matter, you know, and said, I'm not going to do that. So do you see what's going on here? Do you see what's happening? Do you see what we see in this picture? It's really a beautiful picture of the will of God, which what we refer to as the sovereign will of God, alongside the will of man. You and I can thwart the will of God, at least to a degree, as it relates to our lives. In other words, God may be doing a work in your heart. God may want to do even certain things in your life, in your family, in your home, in your business, in your body for that matter. But you and I can thwart that plan. We can resist. We can resist the work of God, at least to a degree. And that is one of the reasons why the Bible tells you and I not to resist the Holy Spirit. It even talks in the Bible about people who are always resisting the Holy Spirit. The Spirit wants to do something. The Spirit wants to do a work, but they can stiffen their necks, to use kind of an Old Testament phraseology or symbolic picture of stubbornness, to say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there, and so forth. It's possible for you and I to dig in and say, you know what, God, I don't want you in my life. And that's what's interesting, you know. I've talked to so many people over the years who have asked me the question, and probably been asked of you before too, how can a loving God send people to hell? Have you ever gotten that question? And you know, when you really look at the Word of God as it's laid out for us in the Scriptures, you realize that hell, which is separation from God, eternal separation from God, is a choice that people make, and God is simply honoring their choice. And if someone says to God, you know what, I don't want you in my life now or ever, God is going to honor that. He's going to honor that choice. He is honoring you in that sense by adhering to your will in the matter. You know, the thing about God is that he didn't make us robots. You might have noticed that. We're not automatons. We have free will. We can decide, am I going to do this or am I not? Now, that does not hinder the sovereignty of God. Man's free will operates under the sovereignty of God. However, under the sovereignty of God, we can choose our path. And I can choose to walk away from God, or I can choose to walk toward God. I can choose to embrace the things of God, or I can choose to reject the things of God. Just what we see here is Abraham tells his servant, listen, God is going to go with you, and God is going to give you success, at least as it relates to finding this woman. But if she chooses not to come with you, well, that's her choice, right? And, you know, there's nothing you can do about that. There's nothing I can do about that. And God is going to honor her choice to not be a part of his redemptive program. I mean, this woman, as you and I both know, is going to be Rebecca, who is going to marry Isaac, and they are going to have twins, Esau and Jacob, and Jacob is going to be renamed Israel, and Israel is going to give birth to the 12 tribes of Israel, or at least the sons that make up those tribes, and from those 12 tribes are going to eventually come the person of Jesus Christ, who's going to be the Savior of the world. That's a pretty cool, you know, family lineage when you stop and think about it. But as amazing as it is, God is going to give Rebecca the freedom to say, or how about this, the freedom to opt out. You know? It's frankly one of the most incredible things about God as he deals with man, and one of the scariest things. I frankly am uncomfortable sometimes with myself having that much choice in the matter. You know? I really don't like having that much choice in the matter sometimes. And I've even told God, you know, I just assume you kind of overrule, you know, my freedom to choose here and just kind of, you know, force me to go the right direction. But God's not going to do that. It pleased him very much to give you and I the ability to think through a situation and determine which path we want to take. And if you choose to take a path that is away from God, he will let you do that. Now, he will let you do it to your own ruin. You might say, well, is that really fair? Well, you know, is it fair if he demanded that you make, you know, his choice? Then he takes away your freedom and you are now less than human. Now you're up there with, or I should say down there, with other forms of life which do not have that ability to reason or to rationalize or to think through a process and then make a choice. And, I believe personally that ability to choose is what it talks about in the Bible when it says we are made in the image of God. You know? I think that is the image of God. I don't think it means that we look like God. I think it means that he gave us that same freedom that he possesses, that freedom to choose, freedom to go where we will, and so forth. We come to part two of this story. It says, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and he left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. And he set out for Aram Naharaim. Now, that Aram Naharaim literally means Aram of the two rivers. And it referred to an area in northwest Mesopotamia. Let me put a map quickly up on the screen here for you so you can kind of see what we're talking about. The area that you see in kind of the darker green along the letters there, that is Mesopotamia. We've overlaid that over what is a contemporary map. Behind that, you can see Baghdad, you can see Mosul, you can see areas that you might recognize from recent battles, wars, and skirmishes. But that is the area of Mesopotamia. Now, just so you can put it all in perspective, I'll put an arrow right over the area of Israel, which is very, very small. But that, of course, is the land of Israel, that little V-shaped area. And the area that is specifically where Abraham's chief servant went to retrieve this woman, again, another arrow, to kind of give you an area. It's up in that northwest corner of Mesopotamia. It would have been a distance, I think, of somewhere around 450 miles, which is a pretty good piece to go when you're going on a camel. I've never traveled on a camel before, but I don't think I'd want to do 450 miles on a camel. Thank you very much. But, you know, that gives you kind of a sense of where Abraham was originally from when God called him to the area known as Canaan and told him, this is the land that I'm giving to you and to your descendants. But Abraham then would have been raised for the most part up in that northern region of Mesopotamia. The region was called Haran, and then he made his way down. We're still in verse 10 here. It says he set out from Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. You'll remember that Abraham actually had a brother named Nahor, and it's very possible that this town was named after Abraham's brother. It says in verse 11 that he had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the typical time that women go out to draw water. They did it in the early morning and they did it in the evening because it was the cool of the day. And what it's describing here of these wells is exactly what we know to be true about the positioning of wells in those days. In those Middle Eastern countries, the well would be just outside the city, and the women typically did the job of carrying water, and they would do it in the morning and in the evening. And it says that it was now evening when he arrived, so he got his camels and had them kneel down by the well and so forth. And while he's doing this, it says in verse 12 that he begins to pray. And then he prayed and he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink, and she says, drink and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Stop there. What he's doing in a test here is he's kind of asking the Lord to help him weed out here in such a way to see a really pretty amazing young girl. Because he would have had about probably 10 camels along with him because he brought all kinds of stuff and gifts and he brought along his own group of people. I'm told that after about a week's time, a camel can drink up to 25 gallons in one sitting. That's a lot of water. For a young girl like that to pull water out of the well and water all these camels would have been a huge undertaking. So the servant here is kind of asking for the Lord to reveal a woman who is going to go above and beyond. So he says, when I ask one of these young girls, you know, can I have some water? Let her also say to me, yeah, and I'll get it for your camels too. Because boy, I tell you, that will. Notice he didn't say, when some little pretty thing comes out here, then show me by this. He didn't even talk about beauty or these. He really talked about kind of diligence, you know. He's really dealing with character more than he is anything else. So he says, by this I will know if you do this. Look at verse 15. It says, before he had even finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder, and she was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. Okay? And we're told in verse 16, the girl was, in fact, very beautiful. She was a virgin, meaning no man had ever lain with her. And she went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. And the servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. Drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. And after she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too until they have finished drinking, exactly as he prayed. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all the camels. Not a small thing. So he's watching all this. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becca and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. And he obviously did this as a way of saying thank you. It's like, I'm repaying you for the kindness you've just shown me and my animals. And then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, born to Nahor. So what that means is this girl is Abraham's grandniece. You with me? Yeah, just trust me on that. So Isaac, in other words, would be marrying his father's grandniece. Okay. That took a while to figure out, let me tell you. And she added, verse 25, we have plenty of straw and fodder as well as room for you to spend the night. Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord. And I want you to take note of this. Saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives. I find this interesting. As soon as this man realizes that God has powerfully answered this prayer, he just begins to praise and worship the Lord. He doesn't waste time. He doesn't wait. He doesn't kind of go off into private. He just begins to worship the Lord. He begins to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your kindness and so forth. I think there's an important lesson here for you and I. When our prayers receive answers, you know, to be able to say, hey, Lord, you know, I praise you and I thank you for your faithfulness. And to do that right away. Because he recognizes that he's been led by the Lord. And you know, it's exciting to realize that you've been led by the Lord. You know, it really is. It's exciting. It's exciting to know that you prayed about something and God gave you direction and he revealed that direction and confirmed that direction, you know. By providing whatever it was that was either asked for or whatever. It really is a delightful thing. It's an exciting thing. It builds our faith, you know, to go through circumstances where we pray for things and then we see God provide. And you might be thinking to yourself this evening, man, I wish God would do that for me. I wish, you know, I could deal with a situation, you know, where I pray about it and I see this answer and God leads, you know. Do you know this is a promise that God gives to all of his people? God promises that he's going to lead us, guide us, and direct our path. I think sometimes we're either doing what I said earlier, we're resisting the Holy Spirit's direction, or we're just oblivious to it because we're not looking for it. I want to show you a passage, wonderful promise out of the Psalms, chapter 32, verse 8. God here speaking and saying, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. You know, I tell you, I've clung to this verse in times of my life when I so desperately needed the direction of the Lord. There are times like that that we can get a little panicky, you know, if we feel like we're not being led like we really should be. And we wonder if God is even listening to our prayers. And if he is going to direct and guide us. And it's so comforting to go back to the promises of God, to look at a verse like this where God says, I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way that you should go. Well, how does God do that? Well, he does it through the scriptures. When you and I are reading the Bible, when we're here at a place like this and we're just talking about God's word, we're studying through God's word together. But you know, God isn't limited to how he can instruct you and guide you. Maybe God has brought people into your life to speak into your life. And sometimes we resist that because we just don't want to hear. Or, you know, I have found in my life that God can use a lot of different means to speak to my heart. And some of them are even kind of humbling. I'll never forget. You know, I've told, some of you guys may remember this story, but I'll never forget when my son Aaron, who's 26 now, was about 3, and I was watching a program on television that was just pretty violent. I remember for the time back then, it was considered probably one of the most violent shows on TV. Today, it's probably, you know, it'd be like children's programming. But, you know, back then, it was, you know. Anyway, so I'm sitting there just kind of right in front of the TV watching this. The kids are playing in the room behind me, and I'm just kind of letting them play. And all of a sudden, Aaron, who's like 3 years old, walks up to the TV and turns it off. And he turns around and looks at me and says, we shouldn't be watching that program. And now, my flesh wanted to say, who's the dad here again? But immediately I was convicted that the little dorkhead was right. You know, he was absolutely right. I shouldn't have been watching that program. And especially with the kids in the room. And so, it's like, you know, God, thank you for faithfulness out of the mouths of babes, you know, that sometimes that correction comes, or those words of direction or exhortation or whatever the thing might be. You know, Lord, you're faithful to talk to me. Here's the thing. I believe God wants to speak to us even more than we want to hear. So have you ever really just ached to hear the word of the Lord? I mean, ached. I mean, and gotten down on your face before God and just said, God, if I don't hear you, if you don't speak to me, I'm going to die. I mean, it's just this overwhelming sort of a, I need you, I need you, I need you. As much as you may be able to relate to that, and as much as you may understand what it's like to need God's voice, I believe He wants to talk more. His desire to speak into our hearts is even greater than our desire to hear. But many times we can't hear or we don't hear. Either we don't hear because of our own stubbornness or our refusal to hear the direction of the Lord, or we can't hear because our ears are stopped up, literally like cotton in our ears, because we've got so many other voices that are going on at the same time. Sometimes learning to listen is more about learning to turn away from the noise and to get quiet before the Lord and to hear that still, small voice of God speaking. But you know, we want to sometimes hear God with the music in the background and people doing this and, you know, waving their hands and we got all this noise and going, and there's this din of sound from the world all around us. And we're saying, God, why aren't you talking to me? And we haven't gotten away with the Lord by ourselves. We haven't taken the time to just retreat into a quiet place and just say, you know, Lord, I'm just going to quiet my heart. And you know, we forget, I don't think we understand fully how busy our hearts can become. You know? So that we literally shut out the voice of the Lord. And we think that we ought to just, well, if He talks, I ought to hear. If God talks, I should hear what He has to say. But we're not realizing that our hearts are not in a place to hear yet. And so you get away for a while. And have you ever noticed, it's kind of just like a vacation. Have you ever noticed when you go on vacation, it takes like 2 or 3 days to even relax? Physically. I mean, when you're just gonna go, and you're just, you're running around and doing all this stuff, and then all of a sudden vacation time comes, and you're kind of like, now what are we gonna do? And then you spend the first few days of your vacation doing the same thing. You're like a race car, going around a track, and pretty soon you realize it's like, man, just stop. And then you start to relax, and then you start going, oh, this is great. And then you get back from vacation, and what do you tell people when you get back to work? I didn't even realize how much I needed that vacation. Right? It was exactly what you say. I didn't even realize how much I needed to rest and just slow down. It's one of the reasons I really encourage a vacation of at least a week or more, because sometimes, and depending on your personality type, it may take you 2-3 days to even begin to relax. If you make it a 3-day vacation, you haven't even taken a vacation. You know? But do you know your spirit has that same kind of a thing that your body does? There's that slowdown time. And your spirit and your body, your mind, your stuff, we're just running and going and winging and woo and stuff. And then we want to hear God. God, speak to me, you know. And God's like, just turn down the TV for a minute. Shut off the radio. And just sit quietly in my presence. When is the last time you sat quietly in God's presence and just listened? Didn't even say anything. Have you ever noticed that we're even busy in our prayer time? It's time to pray. Dear Lord. And then we're praying. Okay. We say our prayer and then we shut it off. Okay. Amen. And boom, I'm back down the road again. You know? Isn't that kind of the way we go? When's the last time you listened more than you talked? You know? When's the last time you took a scripture, maybe just a verse, went out for a walk for a half hour and just meditated on that verse, that single verse of scripture? Do you know what's interesting? We're going to find at the very end of this chapter that when Rebekah is finally brought to Isaac, you know what he's doing? He's out in the field meditating, getting quiet. Just getting quiet. Just, you know, we read things in the Psalms where David says, I consider the heavens, the work of your hands, the stars and the moon and stuff like that. And we wonder about that. It's like, do you ever do that? Do you ever just go outside and just go, wow. You know, David stayed outside with the sheep when he was a shepherd. And so he had days on end to just camp under the stars and just look at the constellations and look at the stars and the moon and watch the sun come up and then go down again and just think about it. And you know what it did for David? It created a sense of awe toward God's creation, where he wrote about it and he said, you know, I look at the grandeur of all that you've made, and I have to ask you a question, God. Here it is. Who am I that in the scope of all this you would take a fraction of a second to consider me? You know? In other words, what David was doing was he's putting himself in the perspective of the enormity of God's creation. Do you know what we do in our culture? We consider the enormity of ourselves alongside everything else. We literally consider ourselves the center of the universe. Not purposefully, but we do it by just not focusing on things outside of ourselves. We're constantly self-focused to the point where we are really kind of all we think about all day long. And then we turn on the news, and what do they make us do? Think about yourself some more. With health news and stuff that's going on in your area and this. And then you turn that off and you go listen to something else and it makes you think about yourself more. And we are just, you know, we don't need any help thinking about ourselves. We don't need any help at all. What we need help doing is getting away from ourselves and thinking about God and seeing God from the perspective of the enormity of who he is and all that he has done. And you know what? We need a little sanctified smallness in as it relates to understanding ourselves alongside God's creation. You know, the psalmist said, Lord, help me to consider my days aright. Do you know what that means? It means to look at my days from within the perspective of eternity. And the psalmist would write things like, what is man? He's a vapor, right? That appears for a moment and then he's gone. Now, you and I don't want to think that way. We want to think about, what are we talking about on the news and stuff like that? We talk about longevity. We want to know how long we're living, and we want to try to increase that. But the psalmist actually went the other direction. And he goes, wow, you know, my life here is just this blink of an eye. So help me to see my days the way I should see them from your perspective and your worldview, rather than my little worldview about how much pleasure and happiness can I cram into these few years that you give me, you know, rah, sort of a thing, you know? Do you see the difference of the perspective here? It really is a completely different sort of a thing. Well, we're going to have to take the second part of the chapter next time. When we get together next week, we'll pick it up in verse 28. Well, we're going to deal with the last two parts of this kind of four-act play that is given to us here, although it's, you know, it's a true story. But we're going to look at the second or the third part here, which is the success, and then we'll look at the fourth part of this story, which is the completion of it all.